Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, and we're going to read verses 12 to 36. Genesis 37, from verse 12. Let's hear the word of God. Now his brothers, that is Joseph, his brothers went to pasture their flock, their father's flock, near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, and returned to his brothers, and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, and slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, and brought it to their father, and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, and put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his sons many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We began a study in the life of Joseph a few weeks ago, and as I explained then, the New Testament tells us that these Old Testament passages, these narrative passages in the Old Testament, they are there for our instruction. These events took place many, many centuries ago, and they took place in a land that we really don't know. But they are God's people. And there are lessons here for all of God's children from these passages. So this evening I want us to look at these verses that I've read from 12 to 36, a passage quite simply which explains how Israel sends Joseph to look for his brothers, and he finds his brothers, and they, as we've seen before, have always hated him. He is the favorite son of his father Jacob, and they have hated him, and their hatred comes to the surface because there is now nobody to restrict their behavior, nobody to temper their hatred of him. And so the hatred comes to the surface and they say, we'll kill him. Well, Reuben steps in and said, no, let's not kill him, let's throw him in the pit. And then these Ishmaelites come, and Judah has this idea, why, instead of killing him, why don't we sell him? Then we'll have some money. And so they sell him, and they take his coat, and they dip it in animal blood, and take it back. I found verse 35, a remarkable verse. It says in verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Now, the daughters must have been very genuine in their love for their father, seeking to comfort him. But the sons were hypocrites. They knew what they had done. What a terrible thing to do, to bring this misery upon this man and then to pretend to comfort him. What lessons do we learn from this passage? Well, I have three lessons that I trust will be of help to us in our Christian lives. Three lessons from this passage. They're all really quite obvious, but as we look at them, I think we will find them helpful in our Christian lives. The first lesson is quite simply this, that God's people often go through great trials. God's people often go through great trials. There is a gospel, and I put the word gospel in quote marks, there is a gospel that is being preached in various parts of the world, and you will come across it on the internet. It's called the prosperity gospel, and there are these preachers, and we came across them in Africa, we came across them in India all the time. There are these people who go around saying, if you become a Christian, then life will be wonderful for you, and you will have health, and you will have wealth, and everything that you want, a nice house and family and cars and nice jobs and everything wonderful will go well for you. And if things aren't going well for you, then it's because you have some problem, it's because there is some sin or your faith is weak or something like that, but you should be enjoying the fruits of this world, the prosperity of this world. It is a lie. When you read the Bible, there is one thing that comes through in the scriptures, right from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and it is this lesson, that God's people who have been godly and faithful and have served him faithfully, when they have lived godly lives and faithful lives, they have gone through great trials. When you go back in the book of Genesis, you read about Abel. And you read about Abel, who was a godly man. And you read about how Abel brought a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abel was a man of faith. And that is why his sacrifice was accepted. Because he brought it in faith and in love for God. And he had his brother Cain. And Cain kills Abel. Not because Abel was in any way weak in his faith. Or because he was sinful or anything like that. The Bible tells us why Cain killed Abel. And the Bible says, the Apostle John in his writing says, that Cain killed Abel because he belonged to the evil one. And when you continue reading the scriptures, you read in Genesis about how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph all underwent great trials. You read in the book of Exodus, Moses, the enormous trials he went through during those 40 years in the wilderness as he led the people of Israel, and the number of times they turned on him and hated him because of the way trials came their way. You read about David and how he is anointed king, and then Saul begins to pursue him in the regions of Judah, and how he has to hide in the caves because this man is pursuing him. There is no sin there. David isn't disobedient to God, lacking in faith. He has been anointed king, and Saul hates him for that. You come into the New Testament, and you have the greatest example of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. perfect, sinless in every way, and yet a man of suffering, familiar with suffering, and finally crucified. You read about his apostles, faithful men, godly men, who took the message of the gospel to a lost world and were often beaten, imprisoned, stoned. Faithful men of God, faithful people of God, often go through great trials. The beginning of our service, I read from Job chapter 4. And the reason I read from Job chapter 4 is because I wanted to highlight this business about how so many misunderstand suffering. You have this man Job, and the Bible tells us that Job was an upright man. God himself, when you read the first two chapters of Job, God himself repeatedly gives this testimony. Do you know there's nobody else about whom God gives that sort of testimony so often? But God speaks to the devil, and God says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him, upright in all his ways." It's a tremendous commendation from God the Father. If it had been some human being, you would have said, well, maybe Job was very good at hiding his sins, and the person who was giving this commendation didn't see his sins. But this is God speaking, and God sees all things. And God speaks to the devil, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. He's upright in all his ways. And then he goes through all these trials. He loses all his possessions. He loses his family. He loses his health. And these comforters come. Now, when you read the book of Job, you read speech after speech after speech that the comforters, and comforters is in quote marks, make. They sit with him and they speak to him. And it's all in poetic form. And you read the book and what are they saying? What is all this about? Do you know you can summarize all of their speeches in one simple sentence? Job, you must have sinned. That's what they were saying. You can boil it down to just those few words. Job, you must have sinned. You remember we read Eliphaz's words and how Eliphaz brings this out. This is the kind of charge that Eliphaz is saying. He says to Job in verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Have you ever known such a case, Job, where an innocent person, a person who is sinless, has perished or suffered? These things don't happen, Job. The innocent don't suffer. It's the guilty who suffer. It's the sinful who suffer. The person who is suffering, well, he must have sinned, because the innocent don't suffer. And he goes on to say, where were the upright cut off? The upright aren't destroyed. The upright don't suffer. It's only the guilty who suffer. Do you know something very interesting about Eliphaz's speech, the one that I read in chapter 4? Eliphaz does something a lot of people do today. He claims to have had revelation from God. Eliphaz does that. Eliphaz says, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, trembling which made my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair on my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be right before God? He is saying, I've had a vision from God. I've had revelation from God. God has spoken to me. I've had this mystical experience. I've had this vision from God. And God has spoken. And God, Job, has revealed something to me. And God has revealed this to me. You must be guilty, because otherwise you wouldn't suffer. Only the guilty suffer. God has said it to me. It was a lie. It was a complete lie. Because God himself has said that Job was a man who was upright in all his ways. And I'm sorry to say this, a lot of people who make these claims, and I'm sure you've heard of them, and I've heard of them, and people have come to me, and God has said this to me, and God has said that to me. Very, very dangerous, my friends. Do you know, there's a golden rule, which I think is a very wise one. If we ever say God said something, we should then quote Scripture. If we ever say God has said this, we then should quote Scripture, because we know God has said this. Otherwise, we really are, I think, on very dangerous ground. So we have to be very careful how we handle these trials. And it is something that Christians do. It's something I find in my pastoral ministry. You come across people who are facing trials, and you go to visit them, to pray with them. And they are faithful, godly people. And I look at them and I think to myself, I wish I could have this amount of godliness in my own life. I think it's tremendous how God's people walk with him and are close to him. It's tremendous, you know. You find this in the Christian ministry. And every pastor finds this, that there are members of his in the church. And there are examples to him of godliness. And I have examples in this church of godliness. And I visit people in this church who are going through trials. And usually they say, have I done something wrong? Has there been some sin that I... It must be that I've done some sin. It must be that I'm not praying enough. I don't have enough faith. I've done something to displease God. I'm not serving him enough in the church, and so on. It's a good thing to examine ourselves, but I'm not saying we must never do that. But I am saying this, that most of the time, when you look at the examples in the Bible, suffering comes not because of personal sin, not because of lack of faith, but suffering comes because there is suffering in the world. There is hostility. There is disease. Sin has come into this world and has brought all kinds of problems. And we're not immune from it. And so none of us needs to condemn ourselves and to say, I must be wrong before God, done something wrong. This lesson is there. God's people often go through great trials. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So that's the first thing that I want us to notice. This godly man Joseph. And he was a godly man. You know, he is sold into slavery into Potiphar's house. And it's just a few months later that he faces this tremendous testing where she says to him, lie with me. And you can see, even as a young man, he's a godly young man. He refuses to lie with her. You remember, we're going to look at this next time. You remember when she says to him, come and lie with him. And he says to her, how can I do this great sin against God? He's a godly young man. You don't just suddenly become godly overnight. You look at men and women who are godly in their later years, and you can see that this is something that is a trend that has started right from a young age. They've been godly and faithful and prayerful, and they've developed a godly character. Joseph, at the end of his life, displays tremendous godliness, but he was godly right from the beginning. It's not that he was an unfaithful, godless man who suddenly after the trials became godly. He was godly at this point. He might have been unwise in the way that he spoke to his brothers and to his parents, but he was a godly man. And they hated him and they sold him into slavery. Christians often go through great trials. But there's a second lesson that we have both from this passage and from the life of Joseph. And the second lesson is this. I find this such a tremendous lesson. And as we go through Joseph's life, we will see this again and again. And it is this, that God sustains his people through their trials. God sustains his people through their trials. He's a young man. I guess he was a teenager. He certainly was at his oldest, he would have been in his early 20s. I don't think he was much older than that. But I think he was a teenager at this time. And this tremendous trial has come upon him. His brothers have hated him so much, they want to kill him. Later you read in the Genesis account that when they threw him into that cistern, into that pit, that he wept and pleaded for his life. It says later, when he has dealings with his brothers in Egypt, they say, "Do you remember the time when we threw him into the pit and how he wept and pleaded for his life?" He was very distressed, you see. So they're going to kill him. Then they decide not to kill him, but to sell him as a slave. And he's sold as a slave and taken to Egypt. Now, I don't think we need to read enormous tomes of history to guess the life of a slave in those days. It wasn't a pleasant life. Of course, they were ill-treated. They were property. And they were beaten by their masters. And they were starved by their masters. And they were ill-treated in every way. They were simply slaves. They weren't even considered as human. And Joseph would have known that. He grew up in that culture where slavery is being practiced. And so he goes to Egypt, sold as a slave, and he's sold as a slave to Potiphar. And from Potiphar's house, because of his godliness, he ends up in prison. But you never read that he leaves God. You never read in the Genesis account that Joseph turns around and says, "Well, I trusted God, and I worshipped God, and I prayed to God, and I walked with God, and I served God, and this is what has happened. I've been sold as a slave, and then I've been accused of attempted rape, and I've been thrown into prison. What is the point? I'm giving this up." You don't read Joseph saying that. And the reason for it is not because Joseph was just one of these outstandingly godly men. It is because God himself sustains his people when they face severe trials. The Spirit of God who lives in us sustains our faith. The Spirit of God who lives in us gives us the hunger to read the Bible, to fellowship with Christians and to pray, even when we're going through the darkest of times. I think that's why we love Psalm 23, because of those verses which speak to us, don't they? They resonate with our experiences. "Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now that was Joseph's experience. You read about the time when he was in prison, and repeatedly the passage says, "The Lord was with him." I think it's three times it says in that passage, when it describes his imprisonment, "The Lord was with him." And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives his speech to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he talks about Joseph, and he says, "Joseph was in prison, but the Lord was with him." Because God sustains his people. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Joseph there in prison, and God with him. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will say to some of his servants, "I was in prison, and you visited me." And they will say, "Yes, and I was in prison, and you visited me." Because there are these passages in the Bible where God visits his servants in prison. Joseph is in prison. God visits him. Manasseh is in a Babylonian dungeon, and God visits him. And the apostle Paul and Silas are in a Philippian prison, and God visits them and grants them joy in their hearts, and they're able to sing praises to God and to pray. Not because they're outstandingly spiritual men. God visits his people in their deepest trials. It's one of those things. You go through a deep trial. When you go through it, it's horrible. It really is. I mean, there's no getting away from that. You go through a particularly distressing trial, and it is an absolutely terrible thing. But then, in the mercies of God, you look back. And you actually, and it's a good exercise. I commend this exercise to you. it's a good thing to make a list of the blessings you received when you were going through those trials. And if you analyze your period of trials and you think about, particularly if you keep a journal, and you think about the times when you were going through that particularly difficult trial, and you will begin to identify blessings. And you will see things like, I understood the love of God and the grace of God in ways that I'd never understood, at a depth that I'd never seen before. I valued Christian fellowship in a way that I'd never valued before. I've been a Christian 34 years. I've been a pastor 30 years. I've been blessed. I had wonderful Christian fellowship in Bristol when I was serving there. I had wonderful Christian fellowship in Nairobi when I was serving there. Then I come to Cox Road, and my wife dies. And I have made a note of it. I valued Christian fellowship like I've never done before. Now, the value was there all the time. Nairobi, the fellowship was wonderful. I'd just never seen it, you see. Because I hadn't gone through that particular trial. I hadn't seen how beautiful it is to be surrounded by Christians who love you and pray with you. And I've begun to see that, seen it more and more. And it's been a tremendous blessing. And there are times, and I can say to the Lord, thank you for showing me that. It wasn't a pleasant time to go through. But it was lovely when I could visit people, members of this church, and just open my heart and just share. And they listened and wept with me and prayed with me. I tell you, it's been precious. You see the grace of God and the love of God at a deeper level. You see the value of Christian fellowship at a deeper level. You learn all kinds of lessons about your own heart and your own habits. And you see wonderful things in the scriptures. You read the Psalms and you begin to identify with the psalmist. You read some of the New Testament letters and you identify with God's people of those times. Because you go through trials. And God sustains us through them. If you're going through a particularly difficult trial, make this your prayer that God would sustain you. Make it your prayer that you will continue to be prayerful. We tend to give up on prayer when we go through trials. Don't give up on prayer. That's the time you need to pray. Persist in prayer. Persevere in prayer. Persist in Bible reading. Persevere in it. Do more of it. Persist in Christian fellowship. I always find it amazing. A person says, I'm going through a difficult time and I'm not going to church anymore. You think, you need church. You need the fellowship of God's people. When do you need it more than when you're going through trials? When do you need prayer more than when you're going through trials? And God sustains you through your trials. He has a tremendous record. Read the Bible. How God sustained Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and his own son, the Lord Jesus, and the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist and all these people who went through trials. Read Christian biography and read about how God's people went through tremendous trials and God sustained them. God sustains his people through their trials. And then thirdly and finally, from this passage, we've seen that God's people often go through great trials. God sustains his people through their trials. And thirdly, God works out his purposes when his people go through trials. There are purposes that God has in mind. Nothing is random. Things don't just happen by chance. It's not the case that, well, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. Well, you know, these things happen. I mean, after all, there's sin in the world and these things happen. No. There was a purpose in it. God had a plan. Because a great famine was going to come. And the famine was going to be so great. It was going to be 7 years of famine. And when you have 7 years of famine, people die. And whole nations, when they're very small, or a tribe, die. You read about history, you read in the history books, you read about China, you read about India. And you read these things, you know. And they say to you that in a certain part of China, there was a certain tribal group. They spoke a certain language. And a famine came, and they all died out. All of them died out. It's happened in India. I know of tribal groups because the Indian records have recorded them. There was a tribal group here. And then in between, well, it was actually between 1870 and 1888, a great famine came to that part of India. 18 years. And they all died out. That language died out. There were 70 Jews alive when that famine came. And a 7-year famine can take 70 Jews just like that. And if those 70 Jews had died, all of God's purposes would have failed. The promises that he made to Abraham wouldn't have come to pass because Abraham's seed died out in a famine. All the promises that were passed on to Isaac, actually the promise made before Abraham to Adam and to Eve about how there would be this war and how God would send his son into the world. All those promises depended upon Abraham and his race. And if these 70 Jews had died out, and in 7 years, 70 people die quite easily. If 70 Jews had died out, that would have been it. But God was behind the scenes, arranging all these events. And Israel says to Joseph, go and find your brothers. Now, if Joseph hadn't found them, Joseph went to Shechem, where the brothers were. But they'd gone, they'd moved on. And if Joseph had gone back home to his father and said, well, I went to Shechem and I looked for them and they weren't there, I've come back, he wouldn't have ended up in Egypt and the Jewish nation would have died out. But he meets a man, in quote marks, by chance. He meets a man. And he says to this man, I'm looking for my brothers. And the man says, well, quite by chance, I saw them and I heard a conversation. Do you see how all these chances are taking place? They're not linked by chance, of course. It's all providence of God. And so the man says, well, it so happens, I saw them and they were talking in loud voices and I heard their conversation. And I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph goes to Dothan. If he hadn't met this man, he wouldn't have gone to Dothan. He wouldn't have ended up in Israel, in Egypt. If this man hadn't heard the conversation, he wouldn't have known they've gone to Dothan. Joseph wouldn't have ended up in Israel, in Egypt. But because of these events, do you see how God is organizing these events? He hears the conversation. He meets Joseph. He tells Joseph they're in Dothan. And Joseph goes on to Dothan. And his brothers sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. And God then promotes him to prime minister of Egypt. And he stores all this food during the 7 good years. And the nation of Israel is preserved. But here, it's a hair's breadth, isn't it? One man hearing a conversation and by chance meeting Joseph and passing on that information to him. God working out his purposes through his people's trials. I think our testimony shines brightest when we face trials. People see God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's mercy in our lives when we go through trials. I think we make enormous steps in sanctification when we go through trials. That is God's purpose for us, that we should be transformed into the image of Christ. And as we go through suffering and persevere, we actually make steps. We may not see it, but we do make great steps. Our faith is strengthened as we go through trials. Our prayer life is strengthened. Our fellowship and our sympathy with others, all of these things are enriched as we go through trials. And we now have a greater set of skills to use in the local church because of trials. God works out his purposes for his people when they go through trials. So 3 lessons there from Joseph in Genesis 37. Next week we'll turn to 39 and see Joseph in Potiphar's house. Let's